Well, let's pray, and then we can get into this passage. Father, we come before you this evening, and we come to worship, we come to pray, we come to sing, and we come to listen to your word preached. And Holy Spirit, as we study your word, may you teach us, may you guide us, and may you prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm pretty sure that at some point, we would all be in the same boat with this, that at some point, we've probably wondered what the future holds for us. We've probably wondered what will come for me in the years ahead. You know, it's a pretty common thing to think about. You know, where will I be in 5 years' time? Who will I be with? Will I be okay? Will I be in danger? Will I be lost? Will the world be okay? We ask questions like, what will I be doing then? But whatever questions we might have about the future, it remains unknown, it remains unknowable, shrouded in mystery. And so it's captured our hearts for eons. This idea of what the future might hold. And so we love stories about, you know, time travel and flying DeLoreans and stuff like this, because it captures our hearts. But the reality is that only God knows the future. Only He knows the unknowable. Indeed, He authors it. He creates it. That's the God of the Bible, right? That's the God who we believe in, who's sovereign over it. And that's kind of what makes this Bible just so unique, you know? What makes this Bible so unique is that it's the only book that God has written. And in it, He shares with us what only He knows. You know, he shares with us glimpses of the future. And in it, we read that the Bible is ultimately all about Jesus, and the story of Jesus' life on earth begins with a prophecy. Here tonight, we just had read out a prophecy about the man who would one day come before Jesus, before the Messiah, to announce to the world that the Savior was coming, was on His way, and that all of God's incredible promises, you know, that we've been reading about through the Old Testament, that we began with in Genesis, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Eve that He would give her a descendant who would crush the serpent's heel. And then we've been talking about David, and we've seen, wait, maybe David could be the one that God had prophesied. But no, he wasn't the one. And all through the Old Testament, we see figures rise and fall, and prophecies reminding the people that He is still coming. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we hear these words from God: "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Talking about this one who would pave the way for Jesus' first arrival. But here's the tricky thing. This prophecy from Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi talks about this man, prophesies the coming of this man. But do you know how long it was between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the birth of Jesus? 400 years. During this time, no books of the Bible were written. No prophet was sent to the people. There was no news of any kind from God at all. It was a long silence. And through those centuries of silence, God's people waited. And they waited. And through those long centuries of silence, many gradually began to lose hope. They started asking questions like, had God forgotten them? Had God forgotten his promises that he'd been telling us of all through the Old Testament? And for many, their hearts slowly turned cold and hard. But we know, for those of us who've been coming along to 5 p.m. for a while, we know from our series on David, don't we, that where we heard prophecies about Jesus too, that nothing stands in the way of God's promises. Sin doesn't stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises. Enemies of God don't stand in the way of him fulfilling his promises. And time does not stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises. And so, as he always does, through the centuries of silence, God had kept a remnant of people faithful to himself. In every age, in every generation, no matter what sort of circumstances we face here on earth, God always keeps for himself a remnant of faithful people to him. And this is how 400 years after that prophecy about John the Baptist was made in Malachi, Luke then introduces us to an elderly couple named Elizabeth and Zechariah. If you've got your Bibles open, please turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verses 5 and 6. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So here are Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they're living during the reign of King Herod, who was known as the king of the Jews. He was Caesar's puppet king on the throne, but by all accounts, you know, in his own right, he was quite brilliant as well, but also evil. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are a pretty ordinary couple, but they are an ordinary couple that fit perfectly into God's big plan. Elizabeth was from the priestly line of Aaron. We all probably know Aaron. That should be a familiar name to most of us. He was Moses' brother and Israel's first high priest. And Zechariah here is a priest as well. And for us, that might be a bit similar to, say, a rural pastor of today. Well, what else do we learn about them? If you read verse 7, it tells us that they're childless. Elizabeth is barren. And we're told that they're old, which for this sort of age could mean anything from 50 and beyond. And all of this also tells us that, you know, they've probably been on the receiving end of gossip and social stigma. The ancient world, they didn't look well upon women who were barren or couples who couldn't have children. So they would have been seen as having been cursed or forgotten by God. But the wonderful thing about Elizabeth and Zechariah is this, that through all of that, as a wonderful example of steadfast godliness, this old, childless, grieved couple had remained faithful to God through it all. They'd remained faithful to God. Additionally, and this is just some really cool sort of fun facts here, but I think they point to something really, really deep and really profound. Additionally, their names are also rich with meaning and promise. Elizabeth means God's oath. And Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Isn't that brilliant? For people who are wondering, you know, has God forgotten them? Has God forgotten his promises? Here we see in Elizabeth and Zechariah, yes, God has promised, and yes, he remembers it. He has not forgotten his promises. Luke goes on in verses 8 to 10 to tell us that at this particular time, Zechariah's priestly division was on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. There were apparently at this time about 20,000 priests throughout Israel. And they were divided into 24 divisions. So if you sort of do the maths, there were probably roughly about 800 priests in each of these divisions. And here Zechariah's division is on duty. And each morning a priest was chosen to enter the most holy place to burn incense. And so all 800 of them would gather together and cast lots. They'd roll the dice to see who would be chosen. This was sort of like a once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity that they were going for here. And one day, that lot fell to Zechariah. But the thing about those of us who are Christians here tonight, you know, we who believe in the God of the Bible, we know that God is sovereign over everything. Amen? And we know that he is in control of the big things and the small things. And so we read this story and we know that this wasn't just luck that Zechariah, this old faithful priest, had the lot, you know, cast in his favor. This wasn't just luck. This wasn't chance. We believe in a God who orchestrates all things according to his will. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." I was told a story this week of a particular mission agency who were praying for more funds. They were desperate for funds just for odd daily needs. And on the other side of the country, someone was selling off some assets of theirs. And at this particular time, selling off these particular assets, he received a lot more than he had ever thought he could get. So one morning this week, that mission agency got a check for $45,000 in the mail to go toward wherever it was needed most. You know, those of us who have faith, you know, we see a God who is over everything and above everything and orchestrating all things. We roll the dice and we pray and we make our moves, but God oversees it all. Throughout his career, Zechariah had been traveling to Jerusalem, but the lot had never fallen to him until now. Now, for whatever reason, God was ready to move. For whatever reason, the time was just right. And so, to this old faithful priest, God breaks his 400-year-long silence. Read with me verse 11. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right-hand side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." We're told that Zechariah is startled and gripped with fear at the sight of Gabriel. I wonder if, you know, knowing the Bible and how it sort of understates things, I wonder if we're sort of lucky this guy didn't have a heart attack, right? I mean, angels, like, we can't picture, you know, these chubby, fat little cherubim that we see in childhood drawings, right? If we read the Bible, angels can appear in amazing ways. You know, if we read the resurrection stories, we see that angels are appearing as lightning, you know? So I don't imagine that Gabriel was anything to, you know, put your nose up at. And Gabriel has a three-part message for him. Part one, in verse 13, don't be afraid. That's good. Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. And part two, your wife will get pregnant and bear a son. Now let's take a breath here for a moment. Let's consider these words. And remember that for Zechariah, these two announcements were cause for a party. For their entire marriage, he and Elizabeth had been praying and praying and praying for a child. And all of their prayers, all of their faithfulness seemed to have gone unanswered, fallen on deaf ears, or had been refused altogether. And here Zechariah is reminded, as we are, that God is a God who responds to our prayers. He is a God who hears the honest prayers of his people, and he'll respond in one of three ways: yes, no, or later. And for their whole marriage, you know, people had thought Zechariah and Elizabeth had been, you know, cursed or forgotten by God, and they'd probably begun to think that for themselves as well, as they went through countless years of silence from God. But they'd kept on praying. They'd remained faithful. They'd kept loving God. They'd kept serving God. They kept worshiping God, regardless of what God gave them in return. How inspiring is this? How challenging is this? Zechariah and Elizabeth should become our heroes when we go through times of doubt in God. We should follow their example and obey continually, regardless. And here Gabriel's message was loud and clear for Zechariah. God hadn't been saying no to them. All this time, he'd been saying later. The time's not right yet, Zechariah. The time's not right yet, Elizabeth. Later. And now, later, now the right time had arrived. And wait, that's not all. Gabriel continues. Part three. You're going to call him John, and he's going to help change the world. Read verses 14 through 17 with me. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In short, this son that they'd been praying for their entire marriage, the son that they'd been waiting for, enduring the absence of for so long, was going to be the one who would fulfill Malachi's prophecy. How incredible. What a day Zechariah is having, right? What a day. He gets some really big news here, and his response is classic. Read verse 18 with me. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." This may not reveal Zechariah to be the poster child of faithful acceptance, right? But I think he's handling things quite well. I mean, I can just imagine myself in this situation, and I'd probably be still, you know, I don't know, mouth agape, making wordless noises, trying to process the whole situation. Zechariah, I think, is handling this very well. He's doing it better than I would. Unfortunately for Zechariah, though, I don't know, like, this is purely just off the top of my head, but I'm wondering, you know, has Gabriel just come out of a heavy spiritual battle? Because he's got no patience for Zechariah here. He's got no time for him. Read verse 19 to 20. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Only two angels are mentioned in Scripture, are named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. And from all accounts, it seems that they hold pretty prominent positions in God's court. And Gabriel tells Zechariah that he stands in the presence of God. And so Gabriel's going to teach Zechariah a lesson here. As one preacher put it, Gabriel basically tells him to go home, be patient, and keep quiet. Go home, be patient, and keep quiet. Zechariah is rendered mute until John is born. He was unable to talk about it. Any of this. He was unable to share it with friends and with his wife and with family. He had to make gestures and try his hardest. And I don't know, maybe you wives are sitting there going, "Heck yes, I wish I could receive 9 months of silence from my husband." And that's what Elizabeth gets. 9 months of silence because Zechariah doubted Gabriel's word. Well, not long after all of this takes place, verse 23 to 25 tell us that Elizabeth does fall pregnant. And here, I want to look at her reaction, because her reaction is really beautiful. Her reaction is a wonderful outpouring of praise. Verse 25, she says, she begins, "The Lord has done this for me." You know, I've said this before, but it's so crucial to understand. One of the best parts about being a Christian is knowing who to thank for the blessings we receive. Amen? That is a wonderful privilege that we have. Because a gift demands thanksgiving, doesn't it? You know, we're not actually able to enjoy a gift fully, completely, until we've met the person who's given it to us and then been able to express our thanksgiving for it. And that's something that's good and something that's right. C.S. Lewis wrote that thanking the giver is the completion of pleasure. How true is that? And as Christians, we know and we can praise and thank the one who is behind every good gift. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." And here Elizabeth has so much to thank God for. Through her entire marriage, she'd felt shame, she'd felt disgrace, she'd felt cursed by God, forgotten by God, but God turns it all into praise. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "God has made everything beautiful in its time," and He does this for us too, doesn't He? He does this for us too. Elizabeth's words here are a beautiful picture of what Jesus can do for all of us who come to His cross. Elizabeth says in verse 25, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people." Everyone who chooses can come to Jesus' cross. And we come dirty, we come ashamed, we come disgraced, we come discouraged, both because of our own sinfulness, but also maybe because of the sins of other people, what they have done to us. You know, there are many in this world, and perhaps even some here tonight who have been hurt, who have been abused emotionally, mentally, or physically, or verbally. No matter what shame we carry with us, we can leave it at the cross. And Jesus takes it upon himself and pays the price for it all. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame for us. And we can be left completely cleansed and free to worship and free to celebrate and enjoy God as Elizabeth does here, saying, "The Lord has done this for me. The Lord has done this for us. He shows favor to us on the cross and takes away our disgrace and our shame and our sinfulness." We can't do it ourselves. No matter how hard we might try, the Lord does this. And with this in mind, Christmas can be such a rich, deep time. So meaningful. You know, no matter what our circumstances might be. You know, the world tries to tell us, you know, that it's all about gifts and it's all about the lunch or the dinner that we have, or it's all about friends, or it's all about family, and all of those things are wonderful, yes, true, good. But not all of us have those things. Deep, rich, meaningful Christmases must be found in the true reason for the season. The true reason for the season, who is available to all? Jesus Christ. And the freedom that he wants to give us. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then I wonder, is Jesus and what he offers what you're looking for? Because the world takes words like joy and hope and peace and parades them at Christmas time. But can anything really provide joy and hope and peace like Jesus can? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're challenged by this, you're intrigued by this, then we invite you to consider Jesus. To consider him well and speak to us afterwards, after church tonight, about him. This Christmas season, we can celebrate the day that Jesus was born. And we can keep in mind that he was born to die on a cross, that one day, today maybe, that one day we could pray for him to save our lives. That's Christmas. For us who believe in God, who follow Jesus, God's long silence has broken. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for coming. And thank you for helping us to remain faithful. We thank you for those in our lives who we know have remained faithful through very hard times. We pray that they would be an inspiration to us and that your Spirit would give us the similar strength to remain faithful. We thank you for Christmas and all that it means to us, that we can be free when we come to your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.